Interestingly, the passage that Jim read for us kind of gives us a window into what we'll be looking at tonight, saying that the prophets who prophesied spoke of the grace to come. They spoke of Christ. Now, they were men of their times. They spoke to the people and the issues that were going on around them. They were very contemporary and relevant. But in their speaking, there was mingled in with these words for today, words about what was to come, about Christ and about future days. And the prophets didn't always even understand exactly what these themes were and how it all fit together. In fact, the Spirit would have come upon them and they would write, and then they would go back according to this passage and say, what does that mean? What is coming? And we might find ourselves doing that a bit as we look at Hosea 1 and 2 today, but hopefully it will be clearer rather than less clear as we go through this. Now, we have looked at Hosea 1, verses 1 through 8, Hosea and Gomer. We've looked at Hosea 2, the first half of it, the Lord and Israel, and now today we'll be looking at the second half of each of these chapters and trying to put those two together and look at something of this forward look in beyond the days in which Hosea lived into the salvation that was to come. But first, let's read these two passages, Hosea 1:10 through 2:1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." And then down to verse 14, we'll read from there through the end of the chapter. The Lord speaking to Israel, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will call me my Baal or my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, but he shall say, you are my God. Let's pray again as we begin. Our Father, oh, please send your Spirit. How greatly we need your help. May we understand your word, and may we see your Son, your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. I looked in through your window at night and watched you with your family on a weekday evening. I would see your daily rhythms, the dinner, the homework. I would hear your conversations. I would observe your attitudes and your care for each other and so on. And in watching all of that, I would learn a great deal. about you. Not just your family and their activities, but I'd learn about you. Who you are and how much you care about people by watching how much you give of yourself for them, how much you talk to them, and the amount of eye contact you make with them, the tones of voice with which you speak to your kids and your spouse, and how you respond to their concerns and their crises, and so on. And so it is as we look in the window of the book of Hosea. Here we learn about the history of Hosea, the last prophet to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, before the Assyrians and their end of their existence as a nation in BC 722 by invading and subjugating and deporting the Israelites. We hear the words that God puts into the mouth of Hosea to speak to the nation, and the actions that God commands Hosea to take. But in all of these specifics, we learn a great deal about God Himself. For Hosea is not just a book about Hosea. It is not just a book about Israel. It's not just about sin and judgment. But in all of these historical incidents, we watch what God does, and we hear what God says, and in what tones He speaks, and we come to understand a great deal about God, His ways, and His heart. So what do we learn about God? Well, first, we see that God is surprisingly merciful. God is surprisingly merciful. He pursues the sinner. He pursues Israel. And though this idolatrous, faithless nation who has enjoyed more than their share of prosperity, this nation who has heard a succession of prophets from God warning them to turn from their ways back to God, and they've responded variously, all the way from indifference to violent rejection. As we observe all this, we see that God will not unleash judgment upon them without sending one more prophet, the prophet Hosea, to call them one last time to repentance. We saw that God began Hosea's prophetic ministry, chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." And we started with this prolonged real-life drama of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, a whore, who is serially unfaithful to him. And yet he loves and pursues her as God has commanded him to do. And all of that gave us an understanding of God. How God has loved Israel, and how He has pursued the unfaithful nation of Israel. How surprisingly merciful God is. We also learned in our last time together that God is unswervingly just. God is unswervingly just, merciful, and just. He judges because He is holy. As we looked in the window, we saw that God will judge, because we saw what God told Hosea to name the three children that Gomer gave birth to. The first was to be called Jezreel, because we saw in verses 4 and 5, "In just a little while I will punish." And then he says, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." God will judge. And the second child was to be named No Mercy, the little daughter. No Mercy. For he said, "God will no more have mercy on Israel to forgive them at all." Chapter 1, verse 6. Again, judgment comes. God will judge. God is unswervingly just. And the third child would be named the little boy, "Not My People." Because the nation who had been God's people, He is abrogating the covenant. And you are not my people, and I am not your God. Chapter 1, verse 9, because judgment comes. God, who is surprisingly merciful, is also the God who is holy and unswervingly just. And then this signaled God's impending judgment about to fall on his people Israel as the Assyrians invaded. In other words, God will not ignore sin then or now. God is not the passive, innocuous, nice little old lady who smiles and rocks in her rocking chair on the porch, distant from all that goes on. God is holy. He rules his world in justice. He must judge sin. So God is surprisingly merciful. God is unswervingly just. And in the third place, we see, and this is tonight, that God keeps his promises of grace. God keeps his promises of grace. He saves. So God pursues, God judges, and God saves. Hosea 1:10. Yet. So we've just heard about the three children, which so clearly, boom, 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 give the message that God will judge. And then he says, yet. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. But I thought you said judgment was about to fall. Yet. And so, as Israel is obliterated by the Assyrians, the question arises in everyone's mind, is this the end of God's promises? The end of his covenant with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through his offspring? And what of God's promise after the fall to bruise the serpent's head through the offspring of the woman? What happens to that promise? Has God forgotten his promises of salvation, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David? As the Assyrians invade and exterminate the nation of Israel. Well, God says, no, I will still keep my promises. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Remember, God had promised after Abraham had not withheld his only son from being sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And I'll read to you Genesis 22, 17 and 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so the Assyrians invade and end the national existence of this country. And what happens to the promise? Well, Hosea says, yet. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. Not only does it say yet, but then in the next sentence, and in the place that it was said to them, you are not my people. I mean, just verses before that. He says, you are not my people, I'm about to judge you. And now he says, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And so although Hosea's third child is prophetically named not my people, although the Assyrians will invade the nation of Israel, God will come again in mercy to renew the covenant, and God will make them not only citizens, not my people, but children of the living God, a closer relationship of adoption and family rather than just members of the nation, not just people, but children of the living God. And then it goes on, not only this, but the division of the southern and northern kingdoms will be healed, and they will have one king, the son of David. And it's like, oh, wait a minute. I'm confused. The questions arise and multiply. If that's going to happen, when? I mean, the Assyrians come and invade and murder and rape and pillage and deport the Israelites and take them away from their homeland and they never form again as a nation. When is this going to happen? And how? How does this happen? That these promises are fulfilled like this. And what will happen to fulfill them? And remember, as we already read in 1 Peter 1, even the prophets like Hosea are scratching their head. I don't understand what I just said. What is God saying here? So we need a little help. Fortunately for us, these passages are cited in the New Testament, both by Paul and Peter. We'll start with Hosea 2:23, and we're going to kind of mush these together, and then I think that will help us a good bit. So a little help from Peter and Paul, Hosea 2:23, which reads, "And I will have mercy on no mercy," one of the children, right? "And I will say to the other child, not my people, you are my people." So Paul cites this in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Now, both Paul and Peter change the words just a little bit in order to more clearly convey the message that they're teaching from the passage. So it's not a literal interpretation, it's a loose interpretation. In Romans 9, 25, Paul says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." Peter quotes it this way, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then similarly, Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, the passage we just spent a couple moments on, is cited in Romans 9:26, the verse right after the other one there. Hosea 1:10, it says, "And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God." Paul quotes Hosea and says, "And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." So how does this help us? Well, the basic point out of all that, right, is that those who were not my people become my people. Okay. Bert, I got that. Okay, good. When Hosea spoke for God, saying Israel was not my people, he was clearly communicating that Israel as a nation was to be gobbled up by the Assyrians and end their national existence. So they would no longer be my people. And then let me turn you to Romans 9. I think this is going to come together. Hang with me. You're wondering. Romans 9 verses... where did it go? Verses 6 and 7. Well, I guess we have it on the PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. Forgot about that. Romans 9, 6 and 7, in which he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Because that's the question, right? Has God's promises, have they failed? Have they crashed to the ground when, even though these promises exist, the Assyrians evade and take away the nation? No. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." In other words, God, his word, and his promise have not failed because of what happened to Israel. This is what God has always intended to do. He never intended to save all of the physical Jews. We see that in Hosea, for one. The Israelites never acted like God's people. They didn't love him, first of all. They weren't obeying his commands. They weren't living like God was what they were all about. The Israelites in the northern kingdom were like the farthest thing from God's people. Paul explains that being a physical descendant of Abraham never qualified you as one of God's people. For one, and you can read on in Romans 9, I won't read all the verses, but for one, Abraham had more sons than just Isaac. Abraham had Ishmael from Hagar, his handmaid. Abraham had several sons from Keturah, whom he married after Sarah died. Abraham had quite a number of sons, but the son of promise was Isaac, and all the promises were going to be channeled through Isaac and his lineage. Being a physical son of Abraham didn't put you in line to receive God's promises. Furthermore, Isaac was married to Rebekah. Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. And the scriptures tell us that God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Jacob was the only son of promise. God will save the children of Abraham, but he will not save all of Abraham's physical descendants. So far from abandoning his covenant, his promises, what we come to here in Hosea, we stumble across the fact that God's purposes to save are bigger and they are broader than merely the salvation of just one nation. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Romans 9, 24. In which he says, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So in other words, when we say, "Not my people, become my people," we understand that not all Jews ever were God's people. And we understand that the Gentiles, who were not God's people, they were not in the straight-up lineage out of Abraham, they were not God's people, that they're going to be included in the promises of God, in the coming salvation, in his intention to save a people. It's way bigger than the little nation of Israel. God's blessing will reach the ends of the earth, and through the offspring of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's not like God's promises are narrow and constricted, and they get more constricted when Israel is taken away by the Assyrians, but they blow up, reaching the ends of the earth, as God will save Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is exactly what Jeremiah speaks of as the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's read through that, and then we'll take a couple of points out of that, because this is right in the logical flow of how this happened. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So let's just take three points out of the new covenant that I think will help us understand. First of all, the new covenant is entirely God's initiative. We already read that. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant. It's not about what Israel will do, because in the old covenant, thou shalt. And how will they respond? No, in the new covenant, God takes the initiative. I will make a new covenant. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. It's all God. The new covenant, it's all God making it happen, saving a people. So first, it's entirely God's initiative. Secondly, you see it's an internal work. Verse 33, I'll put my law within their hearts. Contrast that to the covenant that came through Moses. Here it is, 10 commandments. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. I try and I fail. And here in the new covenant, God says, I will come and I will write it within their hearts. It will be what they want to do. Will they perfectly obey me? No, because he speaks of forgiveness. We need forgiveness. But it's a whole different deal. It comes from within, because God put it within us, his spirit, and a whole new orientation towards God. Not like, there's the law, like, can I get out of here now? No, I want to obey God and his word, and I fall on my face, but I come back for forgiveness. This is the new covenant. God's initiative, an internal work. And in the third place, and there's more, but we'll just go with these three for our purposes here, a new relationship. A new relationship. Now, the terms of the covenant from the beginning were, I will be their God and they shall be my people. But it's renewed and taken up a notch. I will be their God and they shall be my people and they shall all know me. They shall all know me. Personal, individual, actuated by the Spirit of God, living within them. And now back to Hosea. Let's pull this together here, right? Hosea, that's what we're seeing in the last part of Hosea 1, and that's what we're going to see in Hosea 2. We're going to take a quick run through there. It is the new covenant. And that's how it is that the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, not because there are so many physical descendants of Israel, but because not my people shall become my people. And a great overflowing of people from the ends of the earth will be brought into the kingdom of God. And God will find them and bring them in. So many as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, as he fulfills his new covenant. And so that's what we're seeing here in the latter part of Hosea 1 and the latter part of Hosea 2. Now remember last time we looked, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Hosea 2. The first chunk begins with a call to Israel to repentance. Verse 2, put away. And then God warns of judgment, verses 3 through 13. Here's the consequences if you don't return, repent, and put away. And then in verses 14 through 23, he announces future salvation. And it is just such a change of direction here. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. A minute ago, he was talking about punishment and judgment. And now he's talking about this work of salvation done for and in his people. Well, that's the new covenant, and that's future. And that doesn't happen right then in 722 BC, but it's all in God's heart. Remember, we're talking about what God is like, merciful, just, and He will save. He will save, but that saving work will be done for many people down the road a bit. But it will be done, and God will fulfill His purposes of grace. But let's look here at these elements of the new covenant in this latter part of Hosea 2. First of all, we just see God's initiative all over the place. Chapter 2, verse 14, behold, God steps in. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards. Back in verse 12, I will lay waste her vines. But now I will give her her vineyards in this future work of salvation. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Verse 18, I will make for them a covenant. Well, it just goes on and on. It's all God's work. God does the saving. God does the finding. God changes everything, this new covenant. Flavors all that we read of in the second half of chapter 2. Entirely God's initiative. And then we see an internal work. In verse 15, we see that there she shall answer as in the days of her youth. She responds to God's initiative because God has done a work in her heart. And instead of stiff-arming God, instead of saying, and you remember we read it earlier in of course, you can't find it when you're looking for it. I will go after my lovers. Chapter 2, verse 5. So God calls to her, and then she says, none of God. I will go after my lovers. But here, in the new covenant, we see that she responds to God's invitations and His tender speaking to her. So, because there has been an internal work. Or verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So, in the nation of Israel, in the northern kingdom, it was all about the Baals. They worshipped idols, and their lives were given to idol worship, and God was just like in eighth place. But now, everything changes as God comes and does an internal work. And they don't talk about Baal anymore. In fact, they can barely remember Baal's name. A work in the mouth and a work in the mind done by God who has taken the initiative. So, the new covenant, entirely God's initiative, and an internal work. And in the third place, there is a new relationship. A new relationship. Verse 16. In that day, the day when God unveils His new covenant and works with these people, in that day you will call me my husband, my marriage partner. Think Ephesians 5. And no longer will you call me my Lord. The relationship changes. It's more personal. Or verses 19 and 20. Three times he says, I will betroth you to me. We'll get married. Remember the whole picture of Hosea and Gomer was this broken marriage relationship. Israel and the Lord, and Israel would have none of it. She's going after another lover and another lover and another lover. And God, her husband, calls her back, but she'll have none of it. She's off again. But here, I will betroth you to me again in righteousness and justice, in faithfulness, and forever. A new relationship. And then verse 20, and you shall know the Lord. Remember how the section ended that we looked at last time? She went after her lovers, verse 13, and forgot me, declares the Lord. And so in all her pursuit of sin, in all her getting swallowed up in these crazy destructive lifestyles, the biggest deal was not what she was going to do to herself. The biggest deal was a lost relationship with her God. You forgot me. But in the new covenant, when God comes and God works within, they shall know the Lord. It's a personal relationship with the God of the universe. The new covenant. Now all of this looks forward to a perfect day, and these things kind of merge together here, because in verse 18 it speaks of a day when the curse will be rolled back and there is no more relationship with the beasts of the field and the birds. There's not this, there's no hostility, there's no danger from the lion and the bear and the rattlesnake and the Zika virus. It's all gone, because God will roll back the curse. Now that looks beyond the time that we live in. That looks to the new heavens and the new earth, in which dwells the Lord in perfection. And there'll be no more war there, but all of those are outcomes of what God does in the new covenant. And then, at that point, Jezreel will no longer symbolize bloodshed. The blood of Naboth, the blood of Absalom's offspring, and the blood of Jezebel, all shed in the valley of Jezreel. Instead, Jezreel starts to mean something new. Now, Jezreel really means a sowing. And he says in verse 22 and 23, I will sow her for myself. That's the word Jezreel. And so God will sow his people, and instead of Jezreel symbolizing bloodshed, it will symbolize fertility and fruitfulness as God does a work in planting life into his people. And then you go on and read. He rolls back for all three children. Jezreel was the oldest. Then I will have mercy on no mercy. And the third child I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Okay, the new covenant. As God fulfills his purposes of salvation, God keeps his promise, God saves. So what's God like? He's surprisingly merciful. He's unswervingly just. And he will keep his promises of salvation in ways that Hosea and the Israelites had no idea of, but which we understand as we look back. So where does this new covenant originate? Where does it come from? Well, it's God's initiative as he sends his son, Jesus, to take our sins, personally to bear the punishment for our sins, to take the judgment of a holy and just God for our sins that we could never bear, so that we might be forgiven. Because forgiveness is part of that new covenant we read in Jeremiah 31. That we might be forgiven and made new. Looking at Romans chapter 9, verse 33. It's interesting. The same verse from Hosea is quoted both by Paul and Peter in these same passages. And it links it all to Jesus. Romans 9:33, behold, I am laying, that I is God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Or we could look in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, where again the first same passage from Isaiah is quoted, and here in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, behold, I am laying in Zion, again, God's initiative. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, Jesus Christ the cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who are the builders? The Jews. They reject Jesus when he comes. And yet, even though they reject him and put him on the cross, he still becomes the cornerstone upon which all of the church is built. And so, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, so what is this saying? It's saying that Jesus is the stone that God sets out. And that some stumble over Jesus for a lot of reasons. For one, because Jesus, like God, is unswervingly just. And they say, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't want the Jesus who has some control over my lifestyle. So, yeah, I don't buy into that. But the stone doesn't change. He is who he is. He is whom God set up. And so some stumble over this Jesus. And on the other hand, some believe in this Jesus. And whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will never suffer loss. Well, let's go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15 and kind of tie it all up together there. So the new covenant comes about because Jesus has taken the sins and borne them and suffers the judgment and punishment of a just God for those whom he comes to save. And when some hear that, they say, nah. Yeah, I don't buy into that either. I don't want Jesus' demands, or I can't believe it's that easy for me. But those who believe in him will never suffer loss. And so that is how the new covenant comes about. Hosea 2:15, and there I will give her her vineyards, restoration, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor was the valley where Achan was stoned. Remember Achan? Back at the time that the Israelites came into the promised land after they had had a victory in Jericho, there was a command given that don't take in, so now we're going to attack Ai, and but don't sorry. That's what happens when I don't write this in my notes. So the command was given when they attacked Jericho, don't take anything from there. Everything is to be destroyed. Everything is to be burned. And Achan, one of the Israelite soldiers, saw a Babylonish garment, and he saw some gold and silver, and he says, this is just too good to destroy. I'm just going to take just this little thing. So he takes it and sticks it under his tent, and then the nation goes up to fight the next city, the city of Ai, and they suffer defeat. 35 soldiers die. And it was a judgment of God upon the nation because one man had secretly sinned and thereby weakened the nation as a whole. And so the unswervingly just God must punish that sin. And so the secret sin of one man, Achan, brought defeat and death to the nation. 35 soldiers died, but they were threatened by the surrounding nations because instead of being invincible, now all of a sudden they were vulnerable, surrounded by their enemies. So anyway, God exposes Achan, and the nation gathers and stones him and his family to death and puts a pile of stones over him in the valley of Achor. And so there is judgment and stoning of Achan, his entire family, and then the Lord turns away his just and burning anger, and Israel moves on to victory and rest in the promised land. And the valley of Achor, where sin was dealt with, becomes a door of hope as they move on to see God's promises fulfilled in their experience. And so here in Hosea, in the 8th century B.C., God is about to judge Israel, a notoriously sin-loving, idol-obsessed, God-ignoring, unrepentant people. God must judge them. The Assyrians will come and obliterate the nation of Israel. But that is not the end. For like with Achan, whose bruised and bloody carcass lay under a pile of stones in the valley of Achor, once the just God has judged and the price has been paid, we see this God act in steadfast love and give his people victory and rest in the promised land. There is a door of hope. And so for Israel, once the just God judges this nation, he will keep his covenant. But it will not be what everyone expects. It will be a new covenant, a bigger and broader purpose to save than anyone ever expected, a door of hope. The surprisingly merciful God, the unswervingly just God, is the God who will keep his promises and save a people for himself, a door of hope. And so Jesus came to stand in our place. And we are the Achans, whose secret sins are bad enough to take down a nation. We are the Israelites who cannot and will not stop following our idols and pursuing our lusts and who keep forgetting God. And Jesus comes to stand in our place, the Achans and the Israelites. And he takes the punishment for our sins that we could never stand. He receives, as it were, the stones of God's anger, God's just anger in his own body, which is bruised and broken for us. He takes it all for all our sins, all of God's punishment for your sins and for mine. And he dies for us. And he is resurrected for us. And so the valley of Achor, where Jesus takes the just judgment of God for us, becomes a door of hope because of Jesus Christ. And there you have it. The surprisingly merciful God, the unswervingly just God, the God who keeps his promises, the God who saves through Jesus Christ, continues his work today. And he would save you. He would save you if you would take Jesus to be your own. Let's pray.